The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's begin our reading at verse 19. Read down to verse 24 and begin our study. We'll pick up at verse 19 simply for the sake of context, where John the Baptizer on this occasion is giving testimony regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is seen in this text as one who is kind of on the witness stand himself. And he's being questioned by the investigators that have been sent to ask him who he is. We studied this text last Lord's Day morning, so we'll pick up in verse 19, reading in the New King James Version. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 3. "I am the voice crying out, 'He makes straight the way of the Lord.'" Verse 24 tells us that now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Some have supposed that all of these who were sent were not sent by the Pharisees, because perhaps during this particular period of time, the Sanhedrin's council was perhaps made up of mostly Sadducees. And so perhaps this delegation that had come to John on this occasion had been sent by the Sanhedrin council, and perhaps they were sent, and some of them who were sent were of the Pharisees, perhaps, instead of all of them being from the Pharisees. So whether they're all Pharisees or were sent by the Pharisees, the text is not clear in the Greek. Some just suppose that some of them were from the Pharisees. But we'll see the Pharisees mentioned several times in our study of the Gospel of John. They were those who Jesus often condemned because of their different sins that they would commit, though they claimed to be so righteous before God, but they were self-righteous. They prayed in the open so people could see. They wore certain garments so people could see their piety. And so he will condemn them on several occasions, and they were particularly antagonistic toward not only John the Baptizer, but of course Jesus himself, we'll see as we continue in the text. Verse 24, John 1, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Why do you baptize? Supposedly, they evidently thought if he was the Elijah to come, or the prophet that God spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18, or if he was the Christ, the Messiah, they would suppose that he would have had the authority to baptize. So they want to know, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? A little word "if" there perhaps carries the idea of since. Since you are not the Christ. Since you're not Christ, since you're not Elijah, since you're not the prophet. Note that, the prophet. We noted that earlier. Why then do you baptize? That is, why are you baptizing? Because you don't have the authority to baptize. If you were the Christ, perhaps you would have that authority. If you were Elijah, perhaps you would have that authority. If you were the prophet that God said was going to come, perhaps you would have that authority. But why do you baptize if or since you're not these? Again, that kind of informs us that these individuals either had come from the temple sent by perhaps the high priest or some official at the temple or come from the Sanhedrin council, because remember, the Sanhedrin council thought if anyone was doing anything in the name of religion, they ought to be authorized by them. They would even question Jesus' authority later on himself, by what authority he would be doing certain things. So if John is not one of these whom the Old Testament spoke about in the law and in the prophets, if he's not the Christ or Elijah the prophet, then why is he baptizing? To baptize means to immerse. We're going to see that several times. Even in this context, we'll see the element in which one is immersed, submerged. So John is baptizing. Now, during this particular period of time under the old law, there were baptisms, there were many washings under the old law. But if a Gentile wanted to become recognized as a child of Israel, that is, if he wanted to become a Jew, so to speak, of course, the males of the family would be circumcised, because circumcision was the outward sign of one recognizing Judaism, or the law of God under the law of Moses. But the family itself, all of them, the males included, would be immersed, baptized. They would immerse or baptize themselves. They would wash themselves to cleanse themselves of all defilement, because to the Jews, all Gentiles were defiled. They were unclean. But here, on this occasion, John is baptizing. Why then do you baptize? So instead of one immersing themselves, John is immersing them. He is submerging them in water. He is cleansing them. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. And you see that little preposition with water there? It's actually a preposition in water. That's the element in which they're baptized in. I baptize in water. So if you have a pencil, you might want to make that notation in your Bible.
American Standard Version has that
in water. In water. Okay, very good.
Better translation
than in water. Mm-hmm. Now, this preposition translated with here is used in other places. A different preposition. The preposition here is translated in, as American Standard Version and others render it. But there is a preposition, para in the Greek, that is translated with. So we could take opportunity to sometime look at the other gospel accounts, and we note that we are baptized with water. That is, with the element of water in that sense. But we're also baptized in water, the element in which we're immersed in. But here the preposition is in. I baptize in water. Note this. But there stands one among you. There's one present. Stands simply means there's one present. But there's one present among you whom you do not know. Yes, they did not know him. They did not know him. And this goes back in the context. Back in the context in chapter 1. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him because they did not know him. They didn't know he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Later on, in verse 31, just kind of jumping ahead, John says, I did not know him. So we're going to have to see in what way did John not know him. Here we're told Jesus is present among those who do not know him. Well, they did not know him and they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah who was to come, that is, the anointed one of God. They didn't recognize him as the prophet, because remember, the Old Testament speaks of the prophet that is to come, speaks of the Messiah who is to come. They are the one and the same. But this delegation that has come and questioning John, they seem to believe that they're two different individuals. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Well, he's neither one. But the old law, and as we learn from the new, teaches us that the prophet and the Messiah or the Christ were actually the same one. So they did not know him, even though he came among them. Verse 27, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me. We've seen that phrase earlier in the text. John had mentioned, who is preferred before me. That is, he outranks me. He ranks higher than I do. But he says, it is he who coming after me. Now, coming after me, remember, we saw earlier in the text as well that even though Jesus was born 6 months after John, the after here doesn't have reference to the time in which he was born, but the time in which he began his ministry. John came first. He was the one to prepare the way for the Lord. So John's ministry started first. Jesus' ministry started after his baptism. So John comes before him. And to the Greeks and to the Jews, anyone who came before was considered superior, of higher honor, of higher rank. You might say that is carried over in our understanding today. One who is older, one who comes before, one who has been in a profession longer than others, are more superior in knowledge, more superior in rank. So the one who comes before is usually the one who outranks the other in different ways. And that's the idea in the phrase, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me. He ranks before I do, even though I came before him. Whose sandal stripe, John says, I'm not worthy to loose. Whose sandal stripe I'm not worthy to loose? Strap. The most menial task was given to the slave. And one of those tasks was to loose the sandal strap of the master and to wash his feet. But John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. So he puts himself below the slave and perhaps below a Gentile slave. Because if a master owned Jewish slaves and Gentile slaves, that task would have been given to a Gentile slave and not to a Jewish slave. So he puts himself way below the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly outranks John. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethabara. Now, you may have a version that says these things were done in Bethany. Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, or Bethany beyond the Jordan. Some Greek texts have this term, Bethabara. Some have the term Bethany. And historians and archaeologists have not been able to determine exactly which one is under consideration. Some suppose that perhaps the place bore the same name, Bethany and Bethabara. Some suppose that it was actually named and was given some other name, and Bethabara seems to be close to it. But they all recognize that it is beyond the Jordan, that is, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So exactly where this place was, they do not know. Bethabara means the place where perhaps the Jordan was forded, that is, crossed. And so this would be a place where a crossing in the Jordan was made, and that would be the location. Now, Bethany, of course, because historians believe that it's perhaps not Bethany, although there were cities just as in our time carry the same name, there were cities during this particular period of time that carried the same name. So there could have been more than one city called Bethany. But remember, the city of Bethany itself, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, was only about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And it was on the western side of the Jordan. But this is beyond the Jordan, on the eastern side. And the place could have been called Bethany. We simply do not know. And that's why the difference between the words that are used. Some Greek texts have one and some have the other. But again, verse 28, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, where John was immersing or submerging people. Verse 29, the next day, note that phrase, the next day. We're going to see that phrase again in verse 35, again in verse 43. Seems to indicate that one day after another is being looked at here. So, after the occasion of the delegation of those from the Sanhedrin Council questioning John the Baptizer, then the next day after that is what is under consideration. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," know that word, behold. It is a marker that indicates, pay attention, look out, observe. It's usually used before a phrase that is very important. And it's used to draw one's attention to the phrase. So behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptizer observes Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Note that, the Lamb of God. God's Lamb. Not a lamb that had belonged to man. Not a lamb that man had offered up as a sacrifice for himself. But he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps we'll do a lesson on that sometime in the near future. Because this phrase, the Lamb of God, in reference to Jesus Christ, takes us back to the Old Testament scripture in reference to the Passover lamb. You know, the lamb that was offered before the children of Israel left Egypt from Egyptian bondage. And of course, Jesus himself is spoken of in the New Testament as being our Passover lamb. So this could have reference to that. But it also could have reference to the lamb that was offered in the daily sacrifice. One was offered in the morning and one was offered in the evening every day. Could also have reference to the lamb mentioned as a sacrifice for our sins by both Jeremiah and Isaiah 53. And it could have reference to the Lamb of God mentioned in the book of Revelation on more than one occasion, one slain from the foundation of the world. So, of course, it has reference to Jesus Christ, from which point of view John uses that phrase, the Lamb of God, we do not know. Is he thinking about the daily sacrifice, a sacrifice that was offered every day? Is he thinking about Jesus as being the Passover lamb? Is he thinking about him being the conquering lamb, as he would later write in the book of Revelation? Perhaps he has all of those in mind, because he is a sacrifice that takes away, note that phrase, takes away the sin of the world. Of course, the word world here, cosmos, is used metaphorically. The world is mentioned when it is the people of the world who are under consideration. So he takes away the sin of the people of the world. He takes away the sin. He doesn't take upon himself the sin of the people of the world, as the Calvinists teach, that our sins were imputed to him and he bore, literally, our sins on the cross. No, as Isaiah indicates, he did indeed bear our sins. But remember, that word bear means to take up and carry away. And that's the idea, the phrase mentioned here. He takes away our sin. He takes them up and he carries them away. He removes them. He forgives them. Yes, the Calvinists believe that our sins were imputed to Christ, that is, put down to his account, as on a ledger. They're moved from our account to his account, and then he literally bore our sins on the cross. But if that be the case, then he wasn't a sinless sacrifice. He didn't literally, in the sense, bear our sins. They were not removed from us and put on Him. Us dying on the cross was never a remedy for our sins. That was not the penalty for our sins. But yet, Calvinists teach that He died in our stead or died in our place, but the Scriptures never teach that we were to die on the cross for our sins. He didn't die in our stead or in our place in that sense. Our sins were not imputed to Him. He simply took them away. He carried them away. As the goat, the scapegoat, carry the sins away then as the goat was carried away into the wilderness. He would take our sins away in that sense. Carry them away, remove them. Verse 30, connection with verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said," and John had said this before, earlier in the context. It was mentioned. John was introduced all the way back, chapter 1 and verse 6, as being a witness. "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man," and note that he declares that Jesus is a man. Aner in the Greek. A male. A man, not a woman. You know, as some people want to change the sex of the individual today, the Greeks had a word that described a man as a man, male in gender. So here in verse 30, we have that same phrase that was just mentioned earlier in the context. "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me." Again, he ranks higher than I do in honor. He is preferred before me. Why? For, and note this little verb we saw all the way at the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, "for He was before me." Remember what that little word "was" means? It means He existed. He existed before me. In the beginning was the Word. The Word existed in the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was existed as God.
That signifies His deity right there.
Deity, absolutely. So His humanity and deity both is mentioned in this passage. Verse 31, John says, "I did not know Him, but that He should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with," literally, "in water." So John says, "I did not know Him." It's hard for us to comprehend how it is that John did not know Him. Remember, evidently John's mother, Elizabeth, was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. How could they not know one another? How could John not know Him? How could he not, by this time in both of them's life, at this age, how could they not have known of one another? Well, we have to understand this in the context of the revelation that is given to John. John did not know, in the fullest sense of the word, he did not know that Jesus was indeed the one who was to come. He didn't know that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. He knew Jesus because he was a relative of his. But he didn't know that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, until God revealed that to him. And that's the context of this when John says, "I did not know Him." He didn't fully and completely recognize and realize that He was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. "I did not know Him, but that He should be revealed to Israel," that He should be made manifest to Israel, that He should be made known to Israel. "Therefore I came baptizing with," and again that preposition is "in water." Verse 32, "And John bore witness saying," that is, he gave testimony. "John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven." That preposition "from" is literally "ek," out of heaven. So he sees the Spirit descending out of heaven. What did he see? He saw the Spirit. That's what he saw. He saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. That word like can be translated as a dove. As a matter of fact, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that the Spirit descended in the bodily form of a dove. So in fact, a dove did descend from heaven, come out of heaven. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like or as a dove, and he remained upon him. You can do a search of that and see that. What he saw was a dove descending out of heaven.
It's in Luke.
It's in Luke. What does it say? Read it.
Luke 3:22.
Yes, that sounds right. Read that for us if you have it.
And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven who said, "You are my beloved Son, and
I am well pleased." So the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form like a dove. Again, that word can be translated as a dove. As a dove. So in bodily form as a dove. So back in our text in John 1. John 1 and verse 32. And John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." There's that word remained we saw several times in our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Remained, dwell, abide. That's the same word. And he, that is the Spirit, remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is in water, said to me. So God had revealed this to him. On what occasion, we're not told. But nonetheless, God had revealed to John how it was he would be able to identify the Christ, the Messiah. And this is what God had told John. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If you have a pencil, you might want to note that little preposition with is in the Holy Spirit. As John baptizes in the element of water, Jesus baptizes in the element of the Holy Spirit. That is, he will submerge or engross one in the Holy Spirit. Of course, in this text, we're not told who he will baptize in the Holy Spirit, but of course, most of the denominational world and even some who claim to be Christians say that we all undergo Holy Spirit baptism. But we know that there was only two occasions in which man was baptized in, submersed in, engrossed with the Holy Spirit, and that is on the day of Pentecost and at the household of Cornelius. So this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, John says, and testified that this is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now in this phrase, the Son of God, the phrase itself simply declares the deity of Jesus Christ. Many people have the idea, and even when they look at the word only begotten Son of God, they have the idea that, well, he is the Son of God. God must have fathered him as some man would beget a son today, father a son. But the phrase Son of God and the only begotten Son has nothing to do with the origin from which Jesus came. Has nothing to do with that. It has all to do with Jesus being declared deity in that phrase. He is the Son of God. He is deity. That's what is involved in that phrase. Not his origin, not the source from which he comes, but the fact that he is deity. Again, brought out in verse 1. And the Word was God. He existed as God. Questions or comments?
James, in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, verse 1, they say the Word was a God.
Yes, they do not believe that he was God. They do not believe that he was deity. You know, we just finished studying John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, where there were those at that time who had become Christians but had now abandoned Christ and Christianity, gone back out into the world, and they did not believe that God had come in the flesh. They did not believe that the Messiah, that Christ, had come in the flesh. And so what the Jehovah's Witness and many others teach is that doctrine has been around a long time. They simply did not believe that Jesus was in fact deity, God in the flesh. Many today, same thing. They think he was just a man, just a good man, a righteous man, a moral man, but not God in the flesh. Yes, it's clearly contrary to the teaching of the Word. Verse 35, John 1, he begins to gather his disciples now on this occasion. Disciples that were originally disciples of John the Baptizer. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Note that phrase, again the next day. So we have 3 days already mentioned. There was a day on which those who were sent by the Sanhedrin Council had interrogated John the Baptizer. Then there was the day following when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And now we have a third day, the next day. That is the next day that followed the preceding day. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. He's there present with two of his disciples on this occasion. Note this, two of his disciples. John the Baptizer had disciples. Now, what's a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner or a pupil. But more than a learner or a pupil, a disciple is an adherent to the teachings of his master or his teacher. That is, he aligns his life or governs his life according to the teaching of his master. His life is ruled by the teaching of his master. Whatever his master teaches, whatever the teacher teaches, he uses that instruction to govern his life. That's what a disciple is. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, mentioned from verse 29. The two disciples heard him speak, and they, note this, they followed Jesus. We're going to learn something about this word followed later on in the context, as Jesus would on occasions tell those whom he would choose to be his disciples to follow him. So they followed him. The two disciples heard him speak. So John the Baptizer has two disciples there with him on that occasion, "Behold the Lamb of God," and those two disciples of John the Baptizer then follow Jesus. We see John the Baptizer diminishing in importance and Jesus becoming more important in the narrative. Because the disciples of John the Baptizer are now becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, how much these two individuals on this occasion understood about Jesus, we do not know. But up to this point of time, remember, John the Baptizer has been preaching in the wilderness for some time. He's baptized Jesus already, though it has not been indicated in the context as other gospel accounts render it. But they know something about Jesus because John the Baptizer has been proclaiming him as the Son of God and been telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the King of Israel is at hand. That is, the long-awaited Messiah is at hand. John the Baptizer has proclaimed him evidently as such, as he declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so these two disciples already knew something about Jesus, so they leave John the Baptizer and they follow Jesus. In a sense, they become his disciples. And that's what we're going to see in the text to follow. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? So Jesus turned and seeing them said to them, what do you seek? In a sense, who do you seek? They were seeking something. Who do you seek? What do you seek? What are you looking for? Note that they call him Rabbi. Rabbi is an Aramaic term. It's a term of respect. And it's a title that was often given during this particular period of time and even today to one's teacher. Jesus is a teacher. The same word sometime in the King James Version is translated teacher or master. So they recognize Jesus already, as we see in that word followed Jesus, they call him Rabbi. So they recognize him as their teacher, their master, indicating that they intend to follow him as a disciple. And we see this phrase, which is to say, when translated, teacher, teacher. We're going to see that phrase, which is to say, when translated, several times in the Gospel of John. John evidently is writing from a Jewish standpoint, but he understands that evidently there will be Gentiles who will read this account and may not be familiar with those terms, and so he gives a translation for it. Where are you staying, they ask. We're out of time. We're going to have to stop there. Of course, he says, come and see in the next verse, and they'll remain with him for a period of time. We'll pick up there. Any questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention and your good comments this morning.